Turn your Bibles one more time to Romans chapter 13. I want to read the text and pray and then set the stage for our Q&A tonight. I think we will have microphones available, and we'll try and cover as much as we can in the next 30 or 40 minutes. And pray that it will be a profitable time. If you haven't been with us on Sunday mornings, though, we are going through Romans verse by verse, and we've come to Romans 13 and had a three-part series out of Mark 12, starting with the teaching of Christ, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's, and then the last two Sundays in Romans 13. Let me read the passage again, and then we'll pray. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Please join me as we pray. Our Father, thank you for a sweet time at the table of your Son and how you meet with us each time. And we are called to remember Christ and in doing so to remember one another and now to again help one another even through the questions that are raised. And thank you for the questions already that I've received, so that we could better understand and apply and obey and practice your word which is sufficient, your word which is authoritative and inspired and breathed up by you and is all that we need for life and godliness and knowing how to serve Christ in this fallen world. We thank you for the clear instruction of your word, the wisdom of your word, the truth of your word. May it be a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths, the wisdom to replace our folly, and cleansing and strength for us, even now in this vital subject of our relationship to the state. Teach us now, and for any who are unsaved here tonight, even on an unusual evening, but as we've just gazed at the cross of Christ, may they truly come to grips with the divine diagnosis of their condition and their sinful and guilty and condemned state before a holy God and before his broken law and before an eternity of consequence. And we pray that even tonight, that they would fall on their face and cry out to you for mercy and be saved through the Lord Jesus, who is crucified and risen and coming again, who right now is reigning and exalted at your right hand and able to save any who call upon his name and is eager and willing to welcome any lost sinner who would come. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I thought this would be a helpful summary for you of the last 3 weeks to begin with something, a modern version of what I ended with this morning from the London 1689 Baptist Confession. The Sola Five South African confession written by faithful brothers and some who are part of our church, Umniku and others, about 15 years ago, have put it also in a very helpful way and expanded on some things that the London 1689 doesn't mention, so I think you'll appreciate Sola Five. Not only do we have a confession, but actually these are there's about 25 core values in the Sola Five handbook. We give it out in the membership course. I was speaking to the folk about it yesterday. And there, I wanted you to hear core value number 3 and number 13. These would be good to go through even in small groups very helpful in terms of defining who we are as like-minded, reformed, evangelical, expository, gospel-preaching churches here in Southern Africa. Core value number 3 in our Sola Fide family. It's on authority, and it says the following. God is the only being with intrinsic authority. Consequently, all human authority is delegated by him. And these are on the website as well, solafive.org. Therefore, we affirm that God has established three spheres of human government and that he alone defines what their various responsibilities are. Anybody want to venture a guess? What are the three biblical spheres over which God rules and has delegated sub-rulers and managers? You're born into family, right? And then hopefully you have a godly family that goes to church, and your family and your church are located in a nation. Church, home, church, nation. The family government, it reads, is for the upbringing and education of children, as well as for the nurturing of orderly human relations and honor, discipline, and love. The family is the basic unit of society. Peter, your pastor, Bruce, I know, was critical in writing these, by the way, so thank him, Bruce Button, right. He, I know, was helpful in writing these. He and I were talking the other day about this. Second, the church government is for the spiritual well-being and ministry of God's people. Numerous references given. And then third, civil government, for the well-ordering and protection of society, including the appropriate punishment of criminals. We deny that any sphere of government is without accountability to God, and that any government may assume the responsibilities God has assigned to another sphere of authority. This means that while there must be a separation of church and state, there is no separation of the state from God. Very well said. And then core value number 13 as well from Sola Fide is well put. That one was on authorities, core value number 3. This is core value number 13 on freedom of religion. Listen, it says, God has ordained civil government for the ordering of society in order to ensure the peaceful coexistence of all citizens, irrespective of race or creed. We actually don't believe in race, to be precise. We believe in ethnicity. In the Bible, there's only one human race, right? Just for the record. Therefore, we affirm the responsibility of government to ensure that citizens are free to practice and propagate religion according to their consciences. We deny that civil government has the right to prescribe or forbid any religion, whether that be Christianity, pluralism, secularism, or any other religion. Pretty good statement, isn't it? I think it was a very helpful summary of a biblical view of civil government. Before we, I have been given about 7 questions already or have listed there from various conversations or things that I knew we need to cover, but I want to hear from you as well, so I thought we'd just mix it up and see how far we go. And I want to say right up front, and it relates to one of your very honest questions. God's word gives us the principles. The application can be very messy, and that's why we're going to have to pray and need wisdom and acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. Do not lean on your own understanding, but all your ways acknowledge him, right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. James 1, Robin just taught us, ask God for wisdom. We wouldn't have to trust him if he gave us some list of formulas for every situation. Take a renewed Christian mind, filled with the Spirit, soaked in Scripture, and we're going to have to learn. The example someone gave is, what if you don't even know who's in charge? What if you're in Venezuela? What if you're in Somalia right now and you don't know who's in charge? Well, I don't think there's an easy answer. Do your best to find out who's in charge. If not, run for president. But I think you'd agree with me. Most Christians, the problem isn't that we don't know who's in charge. It's that we don't like who's in charge. So most of us, the bigger challenge is not who to obey, but it's how to obey them and why, according to Scripture. That's why you have elders in the church. That's why you see godly counsel as well, because there's not a lot of pat answers. And so I just want to say that right up front. All right, let me finish one quick question, and then we'll see who's going to be up from the floor first. But this is a pretty quick one, but it was a very thoughtful one from one of our small group leaders. How, in light of where we ended this morning, Romans 13:7, honor and show, what does it say there? Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In 1 Peter 2:17, I read this morning, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Here's the question. How should Christians view the typical sarcasm about state presidents and government leaders? Is there any place for that among believers? Short answer, no. not in the typical rude, disrespectful mocking of public officials at their expense, making fun of them to build, make ourselves look good, whether it be their faux pas in their counting abilities or other blunders. For starters, we should uphold Jesus' basic golden rule of Christian love. Would you want that to be done to you? Do you know what it's like to be under that amount of pressure all the time and everything you ever do is recorded? How flawless would you and I be? It's hard to see how any of that typical disrespect and dishonor towards God-given authorities, ministers of God, servants of the Most High, it's hard to see how that does not violate these texts that tell us to give honor to whom honor, fear to whom fear. However, I do not think the Bible forbids a limited, legitimate role for godly sarcasm. When it comes from righteous moral outrage, which is sadly not that common for Christians, and it's for a very specific just cause, our Savior called Herod a fox. Now, he's Jesus, and you could just cop out and say he's sinless, so he could do that. Well, he's also an example. And so there may be a time for that appropriately. Paul employed a Cretan insult of their own to point out the base character of that culture. I do see space for political satire and cartoons. Shapiro, I think, has at times been effective in South Africa and paid a price for it. I'll leave that for you to judge. You can. There's freedom on these issues. We don't need a church position on Shapiro. But most of the stinging sarcasm in the Bible and the prophetic insults in Scripture are in-house against idolaters, against hypocrites amongst the people of God, against false teachers and wolves in the church, not in the civil government. So I think most of us as Christians could be more careful and respectful towards government. It's one of the best ways for us to stand out as different from a world that loves to ridicule and has no respect for their leaders. We ought to be different, a light in a dark place. Listen to the early church father Tertullian. During fierce Roman hostility against Christians, he said this: without ceasing, for our emperors we offer prayer. We pray for their lives to be prolonged. We pray for security to the empire. We pray for protection to the imperial house. We pray for brave armies, for a faithful senate, and for a virtuous people. 1 Timothy 2, right? And I wonder, the more we pray for our leaders, the harder it's going to be to ridicule them. All right, first question from the floor. Who has a question about civil government? Thank you. In the back, Luke. Maybe some of you will ask what I have in paper, and then that'll just be great.
What's the best way for Christians to respond to passivity from officials when they report some injustice that they've faced, both in attitude as well as practically?
That's a great question. Thank you, Luke. And I've heard someone describe it at times as a crushing passivity. And I think that's where, again, many of you, better than me and those of us who are full-time pastors, are going to have to figure out and suggest in the business place, in the legal realm, in the public arena, to find all the legitimate channels you can to pursue good. Because the Bible says we ought to have righteous outrage. We ought to pursue good. Wasn't it John Wesley said, do as much good as you can, everywhere you can, all the time you can, whenever you can. Christians ought to be most known for wanting to see justice, and especially if it's not just for you, but it's realizing that this incompetent or very wayward official or very drunken or slack person in office is causing harm and dishonor to their position and to many others as well. We have to find what all the legitimate channels are, but having discovered all those channels, there's probably still going to be a lot of times where our hands are tied and we are left with calling upon the Lord and praying for patience and realizing this is sanctifying. I mean, let's face it, right? I learned long ago, even in in East Africa when my parents are in Kenya, you know, whenever you go to, and frankly, there's Western countries, the government offices sometimes are just as bad or worse. Maybe it's different challenges, but I remember Michelle and I just had a three-trip, maybe we learned it from my parents. When you go to somewhere like Home Affairs, we just called it the three-trip rule. It's just the three-trip rule. You think you're going once, expect three trips. It's just going to take. Everything on paper says one, expect three trips. So take a book, take someone you're discipling. It doesn't cancel Luke's concern is addressing things, and it doesn't mean we become passive and apathetic as Christians. But it does mean that we have to be patient and realize that these problems have deep roots. They often are caused by multiple of reasons. It makes you appreciative for the believers and the diligent people that stand out in public office. Learn to appreciate them. Learn to thank them. Pray that their number increases. And again, when you see inept or really lazy officials, what I said this morning, odds are 8 out of 10 of those lazy officials go to a church and claim to be a Christian. Pray that their church would teach them. Pray if they go to a false church that God would shut it down or replace the pulpit. Pray that they would discover true Christianity and they'd be rescued from health, wealth, prosperity, or whatever cult. Because that's the root often of their behavior is bad belief and false doctrine. That's why they don't take their job seriously and honor God and honor their position. But I do like to surprise officials as well with kindness. You know, sometimes it amazes them because they're just so expecting you to just maybe even give them what they deserve in one sense, but to just surprise them with a smile, with respect. And, you know, it's not only it sometimes you get better results, but it also is a chance to honor them and say the Lord's put them there, however terrible a job they might seem to be doing. Those are a few thoughts, but I'm sure even in small groups, I think these are great things to discuss because other people are going to have had various levels of experience and wisdom, and our elders and deacons, I mean, I think these are sanctifying frustrations, right, that the Lord uses to teach us. So, great question. All right, here's a big one we have to tackle. When not to submit to government. And in case you think Paul in Romans 13 is out of touch and pie in the sky by and by and he's got his head in the clouds, let me remind you back in chapter 8, he says we are being led as sheep to be slaughtered. Remember that back in Romans 8:36? Who was slaughtering them? Who was butchering Christians? The same authorities that he tells us in chapter 13 we should submit to. He didn't go on holiday for 10 years and then finish the rest of Romans. All 16 chapters were written by the same man, probably in the same place, at about the same time. And so the same government that is slaughtering Christians like sheep all day, and not to mention verse 35, Romans 8, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Guess who caused a lot of that? The state. It's the same Paul that says to submit to them. But in many ways, Romans 13 is read like a proverb describing how it ought to be under normal circumstances, though sadly often it isn't. And I don't believe that gives us an excuse or a reason not to submit, but clearly many governments do not fulfill God's design. They violate God's pattern as described here in Romans 13, 1-7. Because they are under the God of this age, who is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of who works in the sons of disobedience. Scripture says the whole world is in the lap of the evil one, right? Satan. And so there are going to be times that the government asks us to do things that go against God's law. And then there is a higher ethic, right? God's law trumps man's law every time. Sometimes that simply means rebuking, reprimanding, even as I did a little bit from the pulpit this morning. John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3, verse 19, the text says he reprimanded Herod for stealing his brother's wife, confronted publicly his immorality. Daniel chapter 4, Daniel rebukes Nebuchadnezzar as well. But more specifically, when we're asked to go against God's law. I know some would take a broader view, and we can have that discussion if you'd like. It goes beyond the clear statements of Scripture to say, even when the government isn't doing their job, but I have a hard time agreeing with that view. But clearly, when the government tries to stop us from doing our job, then God's law trumps man's. What's the best summary? Acts, right? Peter and John, turn there for a minute. Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. I remember preaching on this a couple of years ago in a Sunday night service here at Antioch when we were dealing with a thorny discipline situation. And we even had Christian legal counsel tell us as elders, do not continue with Matthew 18 or you will have the police. In fact, someone showed up at my gate with a lawyer's letter. And so we got Christian legal counsel from a godly person. And they said to us as elders, stop now or someone might go to jail. Whew. We had a meeting, we talked and prayed. We said, we have to obey God rather than man. The Lord was merciful, and nothing further happened. But such is life in a hostile world, right? I was talking to a godly pastor recently, and I said, how did you handle Romans 13? Because I'm in the thick of it in my church. And he said, oh, I just preached through it. We didn't talk about civil disobedience. My people aren't wrestling with that. And I thought, someone's got their head in the sand and hasn't been reading the news. Have you seen the hate speech bills, even here in South Africa, and especially in America and in Canada? If you speak out what the Bible says, have you seen what happened in Australia to the rugby star, right? Simply reading the Bible, basically, and you're in a heap of trouble, in all kinds of hot water. Who do we obey? Who has the final say in our lives? It can't be man. It has to be God. Look at Acts 4, verse 18. When they had summoned them, this is Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And so they said, yes, sir, you're in charge. God put you there. No! Next verse. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when, verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. And then look over at Acts 5, verse 27. Acts 5:27, again, when they had brought Peter and John, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. There's your best one-verse summary of when there is time for civil disobedience. We must obey God rather than man. A child submits to his parents in the Lord. If dad or mom asks little junior to go against God's law, children, I hope none of your parents here would do that. I'll give you my phone number if that's happening. But if your parents say to do something that is sinful and against the Bible, you have to obey God above your parents. Wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord, Ephesians 5. Not if he asks you to go against God's law. And so it is, submit to the government for the Lord's sake. There's a hierarchy, and God's law is ultimate. He's the king over all kings. We always obey government unless they ask us to disobey God or prevent us from obeying him. 1957, Fervoud, some of you were here, you know who you are. 1957, Native Laws Amendment, Church Clause, forbidding integrated worship services. Some Christians said, we will worship together. We are one new man in Christ. The wall has been torn down. We will not segregate our worship. And they went to jail and they paid for it. Good for them. Praise God. Read up on Bayer's idea. I'm not so sure about his theology. Sadly, the liberal theologians have often been more courageous than the conservative Reformed Christians who have often been racists. That's a discussion for another day. But Bayer's idea was bold and took some courageous stands. Enforcing murder, Jezebel told Obadiah to hide, or rather, she was killing God's prophets, and Obadiah hid 100 of them, 1 Kings 18. the Hebrew midwives, right? Pharaoh says, kill the babies, and they disobeyed. Exodus chapter 2. Daniel and his three friends in Daniel chapter 3, we will not bow to Nebuchadnezzar's image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel himself thrown in the lion's den. Why? Because of civil disobedience. Daniel chapter 6. Esther, remember what she said when she had to go and appeal to the king to protect the Jews? She said, I believe it was to her uncle Mordecai, who said, you are here for such a time as this. And Esther 4, verse 16, she says, if I perish, I perish. Consequences are God's. Obedience is ours. Wise men disobeyed Herod, Matthew chapter 2. Read the book of Revelation. The fundamental temptation for loyal Christians is to obey the state above Christ. And we must not do that. And so today we need to beware, whether it's schooling, whether it's spanking children, whether it's marrying gays and lesbians or allowing them into membership in a church or hiring them on a staff, on and on the issues go. There's a great statement from the Manhattan Declaration. Don't agree with the whole operation, but I appreciate the statement, 2009. Men like Al Mohler and others were involved at the time. It says the following. Because we honor justice and the common good, we will not comply with any edict that purports to compel our institutions to participate in abortions, embryo destructive research, assisted suicide and euthanasia, or any other anti-life act. Nor will we bend to any rule purporting to force us to bless immoral sexual relationships, treat them as marriages, or the equivalent, or refrain from proclaiming the truth as we know it about morality and immorality and marriage and the family. We will fully and ungrudgingly render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but under no circumstances will we render to Caesar what is God's. Imagine pastoring a Capitol Hill Baptist Church, like 10 blocks from the state building, from the White House and from the Capitol building. I know a couple years ago they had a man, a member in their church, who was voting for legislation in favor, I forget, either of abortion or of the gay agenda in some way. They went to him privately. Two or three elders went to him, and eventually they had to tell the whole church, so-and-so, he's a congressman or a senator, will not repent of going against God's word for political reasons, and they had to put him out of the church because he wouldn't repent. Now, you can see why men like Dever, one of my mentors, Jerry Ragg, has looked at his grandkids recently, and kids and grandkids, and said, in my lifetime, the day may come that I'll be doing time in prison for Jesus. You just need to be ready now, and let's just stay strong in the Lord and be willing to pay whatever the price might be. Now, there are examples that don't qualify. What if they don't let me march for Jesus? Well, where did the Bible say you need to march for Jesus? The judge once in the States, in the state of Arkansas, he wouldn't take down the Ten Commandments. Well, I respect his convictions, but the Bible never says you have to have these things hanging on your wall. I'm not sure that's a cause for civil disobedience. And of course, there's a whole question of revolts and revolutions and wars of independence. And it's a good thing we're running out of time tonight. So that's a huge subject. Though I think often even Christians and patriotic, courageous people have gone beyond what Scripture says. All right, one more question from the floor, one or two? Yes. Oh boy, you were both so quick. Neville and, you want to arm wrestle each other? Neville and Simbai. I bet Carney is feeding both of you. Yes, sir. And by the way, make your questions short and sweet, straight to the point. All right. Nice. You have a man of great faith.
Okay. This question just hit me now. I was thinking that based on the passage you're teaching this morning about us submitting to government, I wanted to ask that as Christians, is it also possible to influence and encourage governments to have biblical views?
Yeah, amen. Great question, Neville. Thank you. Absolutely. And there's a lot of great examples. I've alluded to this in the morning, right? Joseph, Daniel, Moses, and those in Caesar's household that were saved. Philippians 4, verse 22. Isn't that great? The saints greet you. and those in Caesar's household. Wow. Those who are converted in high office. And he didn't say, leave high office. You know, this is one of the questions anyway. And I think there's a lot more that we could do in that very thing in terms of our influence. Jeremiah 29 says, plant gardens, seek the welfare of the city, seek the good of Babylon, where the Lord has placed you. That's the best chapter probably in the whole Bible on Christian citizenship in a pagan country. It's Jeremiah 29. Not just the verse that everyone hijacks. I know what plans I have for you, declares the Lord, right? And it gets pulled out of context. Read the context. It's all about Christian citizenship in a pagan land as aliens and strangers who still have influence and seek good and build gardens and raise families. And Jesus never told soldiers or tax collectors to quit working for Caesar, right? You see that in the Gospels. And so I think absolutely Christians should do all we can to influence politics, though knowing it's going to be limited. It's a fallen world, and we need to be realistic, but we ought to do, I mean, in brief, yeah, we ought to do all that we can. I'll mention a few books at the end that talk about that. And as I said today, no one has a higher view of politics and a government authority than the Christian, based on passages like Romans 13. And I stand under correction. Maybe some of you have more information, but I've read a few good things about Chief Justice Mukhang, and his influence and his stand and the way he's confronted Zuma and others. And he seems like he's lasted longer than others. I look at the states and Vice President Pence, from all I can tell, is the real deal. And imagine the pressure he faces. And yet, standing for righteousness and trying to do good and working with a man of Trump's character. And yet, we praise God for the good. And if you've been watching, abortion is about to go to the Supreme Court. Roe versus Wade is about to be reconsidered. And who knows what the Lord might do. It's not our ultimate hope. It's not our final focus. It's not Jesus' kingdom. But we still care about good, and we want to protect life, and we want to be salt and light to the best of our ability in this world. Yeah. All right, Simbai. And again, that's where we need examples. That's where, you know, there's people here. There's some of you that are involved, were involved, could be involved. You know of godly people right here in South Africa, and unsung heroes that are, you know, ward counselors and police members. And David, what were we talking about? Military, yeah, military and police. We're talking about this afternoon. And Christians who are faithful there. Esme and Yuri Kutsia, members here. Their son and daughter-in-law have been in the military for years and all kinds of challenges, but they're there. And they're, I think they're serving the Lord and trying to have a godly influence. Yeah, thanks.
Okay. I was just thinking of it. Is there any place for Christians to take arms against the government in cases whereby the government has sort of switched its roles and it's going around killing the good doers and leaving the evil doers? Just in addition to that, should Christians sit on the side and watch non-Christians take up arms against the government or have coups against the government?
Yeah, I was afraid you were going to ask that. Andre would love to answer that question. So read about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Wasn't that a recent movie? Amazing life, amazing man. I'm not convinced I agree with him, but I sure respect him. Post-apartheid South Africa is the fruit of, I don't know to what extent, but, you know, significant protest. The whole history of America is based on a revolution that is questionable biblically, but you can appreciate what it produced even if you disagree with how it came about. Babies get born through immorality, and you still embrace the child even if you disagree with the method, to use a rather basic analogy. So I think we have to respect history, respect that we weren't in those situations, because I know I don't see a clear case biblically for doing that. I don't see that it could square with Romans 14. My favorite commentary on Romans is Douglas Moo, and he says, over 2,000 years, the history of interpreting Romans 13 is a long exercise of trying to avoid what it actually says. And so I think we have to let Scripture speak, but I do respect that even men of John Calvin's caliber, I understand, believe that when Romans 13 says submit to authority, that if you are a middle person who is under authority but also is over people in authority, and you are a lesser authority that believes you're responsible for those under you, and therefore you cannot obey those over you, and you believe for a just and a noble cause out of love to protect and to lay your life down for others, you believe at some point you need to act. I'm not convinced biblically, but I'm sure going to pray for you, and I'm going to give you some good books and send you to the right people to really wrestle and think through what to do in that situation. I'm not just going to sit in the armchair and go, why can't you be a doormat and just lay down? I'm going to respect if there's a righteous desire to protect others, but I don't see a clear mandate in Scripture. The emphasis, the thrust is that we conquer by dying, that Christians lay our lives down, that we go the way of the cross, that we trust God with wicked rulers, that we wait upon the return of Christ, that our hope is not in this life. We seek a city that is to come, and we wait for the Lord's return. That's in a nutshell. It's a huge question. Thank you. A couple books I wanted to recommend. Grudem, Politics According to the Bible. He deals with this in detail. Grudem, Politics According to the Bible. And he deals with that in detail and specifically. This one deals with that question, Simbai, by Geisler, Love Your Neighbor. We did this in Bible Hour a few years ago. So if you want to look at these afterwards or take pictures, these are a couple helpful tools. And then the one I also mentioned, this deals with it some, I mentioned this morning, Culver, A Biblical View of Civil Government. I think there's a lot more careful thinking we need to do about the biblical principles and then just wisdom and godly counsel and how to apply them. And we don't have to have only one Christian position on all of the details. I think we need a lot of wisdom and working together in prayer and dependence on the Lord to know how to, what's the most loving thing in those situations before God and before our neighbor. Yeah. All right, maybe one last question from the floor. Yes, Johan, thank you. Very good questions, very important matters.
Hi, so in other countries I've seen social justice coming, like rising in governments and in society. If the government, our government, tries to align with that issue, what should our perspective be on that?
On social justice?
Yes, because I can see social justice being a threat to the gospel.
Yeah. Well, I think I'd have to know more specifically what you mean, unless one of the other elders knows exactly. I see that as a big, that's a huge threat today. And I see a lot of the church jumping on that bandwagon. So my biggest burden is that the church shouldn't be buying into that lie, into a lot of the Marxist and communist ideas that are behind it. But the government seems like a lot of governments have swallowed it a long time ago. And so I think we're back to praying for wisdom and perseverance to endure and pray that godly people get into office and to, you know, vote, use your vote, use whatever leverage you have in a democratic system to see that more sane heads are in place and that they're going to think more carefully about these issues and think at a principle level, not at a racial or economic or other special interest agendas. But yeah, those winds are blowing big time in our world today. And so I think we have to be alert but also realize that it's a fallen, broken world and there's no perfect government. And unless the Lord sends revival to his church, then we need to brace ourselves for a lot of these trials, right? Someone said politics is downwind of culture. If culture doesn't change, politics won't change. Well, what's the best way to change culture? It's through changed people. And if people don't change, culture doesn't change. If culture doesn't change, politics won't change. So we're all about seeing people transformed through the gospel. And that's our great focus, wherever the Lord puts us. So if there's anything else... Yeah. Okay, I mean, that's a huge subject, so... All right, well, let me close with a couple comments, and then we're around afterwards. I know the other elders as well, and other small group leaders and others that may have probably thought through some of these things more than I have, or had additional experience and opportunities to apply biblical principles. This is an excellent book that I've used a lot in the last couple of weeks. It's Mark Dever and others, he interviews this guy, and it's called Living in God's Two Kingdoms, A Biblical Vision for Christianity and Culture. Van Drunen is American, so they say Van Drunen, Living in God's Two Kingdoms. And then there's a great little chapter here in MacArthur's book, Think Biblically, on the church and the state. It's just a little 10, 15-page chapter on a biblical view of church and state. It's very excellent and very helpful. And then if you want to read how Christianity defeats paganism, this is a great little summary of the influence of the gospel on culture over the last 2,000 years. And I really enjoyed revisiting this the last couple of days. Common faith, common culture, how Christianity defeats paganism. So you're welcome to come up afterwards if you want to take a picture or whatever. And then Jonathan Lehman at Capitol Hill Baptist has a new book, just came out last year, How the Nations Rage, Rethinking Faith and Politics in a Divided Age. And a lot of it is a call to the church to wake up, and that a pure church is the best thing for a nation politically. How the Nations Rage by Jonathan Lehman. He's coming in July, and he'll be around doing some seminars, so that's going to be a real privilege. Let me end with this little encouraging story about a Russian believer under the Soviet regime. His name is Georgi Slesarev, first chair violinist in Moscow's top symphony orchestra. But he refused to stop proclaiming Christ and sharing the gospel. He was thrown into communist prison work camp. But before his martyrdom, Georgi wrote to his dear friend Yuri, and he said the following: "It is true that they, the government, are vested with power. That's what the scripture says. Even they are God's servants. But like God did with the Pharaohs, he may be hardening their hearts in order to prove his glory. We may not live to see it, Yuri, but the day will come when the people of God will be delivered and the glory of God will fill our land." What a faith, what a hope. May the Lord give us more of that kind of faith. Let's pray. Our Father, it is hard for us at times to understand why you allow tyrants to reign, why you ordain in your wise and sovereign plan, but sometimes a very dark and mysterious providence for dictators and genocidal rulers to have such a long leash when you could crush them with one glance, and their every breath comes from you. Oh, Lord, thank you that we can turn to the Psalms. We can pray the imprecatory prayers of the people of God through the ages. How long, O Lord, how long? When will you rise up? Awake, O sword of the Lord, and gird on your strength, and punish the wicked, and bring down the evil, and cause the stone that they roll on others to roll back on them. Lord, help us to hope in your justice and to pray more of your prayers that you've given us to pray in your word, while personally loving our enemies, laying our lives down for the sake of the gospel, and trusting that what they intend for evil, you intend for good, and that the greatest crime in all humanity, the crucifixion of our precious Redeemer, as we've just remembered earlier at his table, was used by you and ordained and decreed by your sovereign design to bring about the greatest good ever, now and forever. And so we thank you that we can trust that you orchestrate all things, even evil and suffering, for your greater glory and for our sanctification, for our holiness and for our Christ-like witness, and to make us more hungry for heaven and to make us more prayerful and more persevering, even as we've been learning in the last few Sunday nights, and more mature, and to enlarge our hope and to strengthen our faith. And so, Lord, we pray we'd view suffering and injustice more the way your word does, and that whenever we are given the opportunity, to whatever extent we can, we would seek to be salt and light, and we would seek to exert godly influence, to not be passive and withdraw from politics, but also not to put our hope in political involvement, but to simply seek in each sphere where you've placed us, in each calling which you've assigned to us, each station where you have and post that we would be obedient, that we would be fruitful, that we would be zealous for good works. And whatever way we can, we'd be filled with love. Help us, Lord, we pray. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.